Good morning. Why do we wear mascara to women's events? That's the question. Mine's already gone. She got me with the silk pajamas. I went there, went the mascara. Shoo. Well, you made it. You're the strong. You're the brave. You survived last night. How many of you had some of those things happen that I said were going to happen? Listen, I don't have the gift of prophecy. I did not make that happen in your life, but I just know how these things go. But you're here. You survived, and I'm so glad. Yes, I'm the mama of three boys. They're actually 7, 5, and 1. And so that's why I do what I do, so that I can swim in my drug of choice every once in a while, which is estrogen. So I'm really glad to be here where there's some estrogen. We are going to park this morning on the gospel. And I don't know how many of these women's events that you have been to, but you know, often there's kind of a trajectory, which is that we kind of start light and we end heavy. And we're inversing that this morning. Do I sound as weird to you guys as I sound to me? You're hearing everything I say? I sound echoey. Okay. So we're reversing that this morning. We're starting with the gospel, and I'm not sure I've had enough coffee yet to start with the gospel, and I'm not sure you've had enough coffee yet to start with the gospel. Sound, guys? Does this sound okay? Am I okay? Okay. They gave me the nod, so okay. But I want to tell you how we arrived at that decision. Your planning team for this church and myself have been having these discussions about this day for a really long time. And we had a totally different plan for the day. We were going to do like a motherhood track and a teen track. And we were going to focus the whole day on biblical womanhood. And we are going to get to biblical womanhood. But separately, we just had this sense from the Holy Spirit that that wasn't quite the right path. And so we'd kind of talk about it and adjust and so we decided to keep everybody together, but we were still kind of focused on biblical womanhood the whole day. But just separately, we just like had restlessness in our hearts. And so without even talking about it, I was like, we got to start with the gospel. And without even talking about it, Jamie and her team was like, we got to start with the gospel. And so sweet Jamie is emailing me like, hey, we're going to scrap that plan, and here's a new schedule. And I'd be like, love it. And then, hey, we're going to scrap that plan, and here's a new schedule. And I'm like, great. Hey, we're going to scrap that, and we're gonna do the gospel. And I was like, great. So that excites me that the Holy Spirit was that active in the planning process of today, and that he knew where he wanted us to focus. And so I'm not apologizing for starting with the gospel in any way, but I just want you to know how we landed there so that you can be excited with me. So I think it's appropriate that I just pray that whatever it is that God had in mind, I'll be able to execute. So for my sake, let's pray. Jesus, we love you, and we're grateful for this time. And many of us have heard the gospel many, many, many times. And I pray that we would hear the gospel in a way we've never heard it before today. And that no matter where we are in our walk with you, Lord, that you would wreck us with the gospel this morning. I thank you for the softness of heart that only you can do in our midst. And I just pray that you would work, and I know that you want to, and I'm thankful for that. It's in your holy, holy, holy name that I pray. Amen. I'm already crying. So, who are you? I don't mean your name necessarily. I mean, what makes you you? I want you to turn to somebody next to you and just answer that question quickly. Who are you? Go ahead. Tell them who you are. You're stumped? You don't know? Well, y'all are a funny bunch. There was lots of giggling. Now, so if we took the time to each say who we are, we'd all start with the good stuff. You might tell me about your family. You might tell me about your job. You might tell me about your hobbies. If you're a grandma, you would definitely start with your grandkids, and you would definitely pull out some pictures and show me, which I love. I've always said that if I could skip parenting and go right to grandparenting, I'd be all about that. That seems like the sweet spot to me. But that's what we do. We polish our identity up to a high shine. That's that mask that I was talking about last night. When we say who are you, you're going to tell me the very best things about you. You're going to put your best foot forward. I don't know what it means that my best foot forward is fainting goats and Reese's chocolate, but that's who I am. Take it or leave it. But if we're honest, that's not the whole story of who we are. David has a way of writing about himself with a brand of honesty that I just love. In fact, if you read the Psalms, you could very well diagnose David as maybe a little schizophrenic. Because, like, in one psalm, everything's great and God is merciful and he loves God and everything's wonderful and the birds are singing. In the very next psalm, he's in the pit and everyone hates him and has God abandoned him. And you can look at it and go, what is wrong with him? Except for that all of us do that exact same roller coaster every day of our lives. And so this is how David answered the question in the Psalms, who are you, David? Now, if we were to say, who is David? We'd all say, David is a man after God's own heart. And that's true, but this is how David would describe himself. He would say, I am fleeting, in Psalm 39:4. He would say, I am poor and needy, in Psalm 86:1. King David would describe himself as poor and needy. He would say, I am languishing, which means I'm tired, I'm droopy, I'm sluggish. How many of you feel that way right now? Some of you are like, that's my zip code. I live in sluggish. And David says in Psalm 6:2, that's me, I'm languishing. In Psalm 25:11, he says, I am lonely and afflicted. I love all the type A's that are trying to write down all these references. That's super cute. I'm lonely and afflicted. They're like, oh, shoot. Now what do I do? I want to take notes, but she made fun of me. What should I do? Which will get me more gold stars? I only understand because it's me. Take the notes. That's good. And your type B and C friends next to you will ask you for the notes later. So you need to take notes. So David said, I'm lonely and afflicted. Now let me just park there for a minute. I spent the past few years researching loneliness because I just became aware, first from my own life, because that's how God works, and then from the lives of the women that I was interacting with, that loneliness was a pandemic. And before that happened, people would ask me, how do I describe teenagers? How would I describe teenagers? I love teenagers. In fact, I only do women's events if they promise me teenagers will come. If there's not going to be any teenagers, I'm like, you've hired the wrong speaker, because I just love teenagers so much. But so I say this with love. People would say, how would you describe the next generation? And I would say, I would describe them as the lonely generation. I could throw a bunch of statistics at you about this to prove my point, but I don't think I need to, because my hunch is that in this room, there are women who have hundreds maybe of Facebook friends and Twitter followers and family and things to do and a full calendar, but this sense that nobody really knows you. And that if you needed somebody in the middle of the night, that no one would bring you silk pajamas. When she told that story, some of you in this room thought, nobody would show up for me. And it's really, really painful. And David, this powerful king who had many wives and lots of people attending to him, said, I'm lonely and afflicted. You know why he said that? Because there's a difference between being known and being loved. And we are all about the love. We want people to love us. We want people to like us. We want people to think we're great. But we're not really good at letting people know us. And that was David's situation, right? Like, he had people that adored him. They threw parades for the man, and he said, I'm lonely. And David said, I'm afraid, in Psalm 56:3. And David said in Psalm 69:2, I'm afflicted and in pain. And David said in Psalm 88:15, I'm helpless. Let me get a little Jerry Springer for a minute. Give you my true confession. Y'all remember Jerry Springer, right? Before he was like mayor or something. How do you go from being Jerry Springer talk show host to Jerry Springer politician? I don't know. But anyway, maybe it was the reverse. I'm all of those things too. As important as I think my life is, in James 4:14, it says that my life is just a vapor. Like the dew on the grass in the morning, it's going to be gone like that. And that's why David said he was fleeting. I often find myself, man, this microphone sounds rough. Do a handheld? Okay, it's really distracting. Pause, talk amongst yourselves.
Hello?
It's better.
Okay.
I often find myself needy, lonely, afraid, and in pain, just like David was. I am helpless in the face of most of the problems that I face. I cannot change my own heart. I cannot make myself more like Jesus. I cannot stop the things that scare me. You guys feel that when you watch the news, right? I'm not sure, but it feels to me like evil has gained some ground on some front somewhere. And I can do nothing to stop the encroachment of evil. I cannot even sustain my own body without food that God provides and allows me to digest. That is the state of my helplessness. And it's a good thing that I'm already married, because that would not be a good personality profile, right? You put it on match.com, like, who are you? Well, I'm Aaron, and I'm needy, I'm lonely, I'm afflicted, I'm helpless, I'm afraid, I'm in pain. No guy's gonna be like, well, I'd like to buy her dinner. Like, those are the things your man finds out about you after you're married. And that is not the worst part of who I am. That is actually the best version of me, that I'm lonely, afflicted, in pain, and needy. Because in Psalm 51:1-4, David really answers the who are you question. He says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions. And my sin is always before you. Against you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Who are you? You are a sinner. Put that on your Facebook profile. And Paul answered the who are you question by saying, I'm the foremost of sinners. If we had a big old race of sinners, I'd come in first as the most sinful person in the pack. And I don't run, but if there was such a race, I would give Paul a run for his money. I'm a sinner. I am rotten to the core of my being. So we're parked this morning on the gospel, and big questions like, what is the gospel? Why does the gospel matter? How should the gospel change the way that I live? And before we can get to the good stuff, and the gospel is really, really good stuff. The Bible calls it the good news. In fact, it's the best news any of us can ever hear. But before the gospel can feel like good news, we have to get honest about the bad news. And we have to be very real with ourselves about who we really are, which is that we're all total screw-ups. We all are rotten to our cores with sin. And some of you are in here, you're like, I know. To be honest with you, I sinned before my feet hit the floor this morning. And some of you, though, are a little more naturally like me. You're good girls. You've always been good girls. If I was listening to this message as a 17-year-old, as a 19-year-old, as a 20-year-old, I'm not sure I would have paid much attention. Now, I gave my life to the Lord as a 15-year-old, but I was a straight-A student. I'd never been in trouble. I picked the right college, the right job, the right fella, the right outfit. You understand what I'm saying? Like, I was a good girl. And so turning my life over to Jesus did rip my story into two halves. There was life before Jesus and there was life after Jesus. Still, there's not a lot of drama in the before. I love it when people get up and give their testimonies and it's radical redemption. It's like, here was my life before, and here's my life after, and I'm not even the same person. But there was like Aaron before, and there was Aaron after, who dressed a little more modest, read her Bible a little more often. So there wasn't that radical, radical redemption. No skeletons in the closet, no criminal record, no massive public failures. And so this is why, for me, for so many years, the gospel always went down really smooth. Yeah, God forgave me of my sins, but honestly, there weren't that many sins to forgive. I'm a good girl, remember? So I've been a Christian. This is exciting to me. My spiritual birthday is in July. I will have been a Christian for 20 years in July, which is weird because I'm 19 years old. But so I just want to have a big old party. Like, I've been walking with the Lord for 20 years. But the weirdest thing has happened. The longer I've walked with the Lord, the uglier my perception of myself has become. I raced down that aisle as a 15-year-old girl, and I had no idea why. I know I had a choice in the matter, but it felt like I didn't have a choice in the matter. Like, I'm going. I don't know why I'm going. I'm running. I'm running to that pastor at the end of the aisle, and he said, "What do you need?" And I was like, "I have no idea." And he said, "Are you going to rededicate your life?" I was like, "I guess so. I don't know." But I was really giving my life to the Lord for the very first time. But I didn't see my true need for him as a 15-year-old. But now, as a 35-year-old, man, do I see my need for him. It was like one of those, do you remember these from the 90s, magic eye pictures? No one does? Okay. You can talk. Yeah, one person does. Well, that's not going to work, so we'll move on. So anyway, I was going to say something, but you don't know what I'm talking about, so I'll just move on. My heart is like that. Like, the longer I look at it, the more clearly I can see how diseased it is. Still, my behavior has almost always said, "Good girl." But my heart screams jealousy, pride, envy, hatred, anger, bitterness, resentment, greed. Even now, as I'm on this stage to teach the gospel, I want it to be about me. I want you to like me. I want you to think I'm fantastic. I want you to leave this place and talk about how wonderful Aaron Davis is. That's how sick my heart is, that I can teach the gospel and still want it to be about me. And it's so icky. And your heart is icky too. Your junk may not be my junk. Maybe you hate your husband. Maybe you are so ate up with bitterness towards that man that you can't stand how he puts the toilet paper. No, that's a legitimate concern. Something. You can't stand how he breathes. You can't stand how he puts the forks in the dishwasher because you have a what the Bible calls a bitter root that is no longer a root. It is a full-grown tree in your life. Maybe you're a liar. Maybe you cheat to get ahead. Maybe you can't stand for other people to get attention because you want it all for yourself, and there's this wrestling match inside of you. And you can't stop sinning. And even if you could stop acting on your sin, which you cannot stop the yuckiness in your heart, because here is the truth. There are no good girls. We don't exist. We apply what I call Britney Spears morality, which is, I'm more moral than Britney, so I'm moral. But we're not. That's not the standard. And you know what? Jesus didn't hang on the cross any longer for Britney Spears than he did for me. And she's not the standard. He says, be holy because I'm holy. So if holiness is the standard, I've blown it. Romans 3:10 says, there is no one good but God. Isaiah 64:6 says, even that good stuff, where'd my water bottle go? There it is. Even that stuff you think is good, it looks like dirty rags to me. So we keep on sinning, and our sin nature is glued to us. And being good girls doesn't dissolve. It's an adhesive effect, and following the rules doesn't make us righteous. I told you this was heavy. So faced with that reality, we have three choices. We can wilt under the weight of our failings and settle in with this feeling that we're never going to measure up. This is the Eeyore mentality. You guys know Eeyore. I'm terrible. My life is terrible. My tail is stuck on with a thumbtack. I don't understand that part of Eeyore. Is he real? Is he stuffed? I'm not sure. Why does his tail have a bow? I don't know. Okay. Mama. And sometimes in the light of the gospel, we just become perpetual Eeyores. I'm stuck. I'm such a screw up. I'm never going to have victory. I'm never going to get it right. I'm never going to overcome my sin. And you know what we tell ourselves when we take the Eeyore approach to the gospel? God doesn't love me. How could he? I'm such a failure. And how does that play out practically? We don't try to get free from our sin. The Bible says it was for freedom's sake that he set us free. He set us free so that we could be free. And so many of us just walk around with chains on us because we're so terrible. And we don't repent. Even though the Bible clearly tells us to repent and to tell others, because what difference would it make if we repented? We live like slaves, even though God wants us to be free. There's a theory called the broken windows theory. It's a theory that criminologists use. And you've heard this before and not known what it was. Like when Rudolph Giuliani took over New York City, his first action was to clean up all the graffiti. And they were like, people are dying in the streets, Rudy, and you care about graffiti. But he knew this broken windows theory, which is that if you have a neighborhood that's run down and the streets are crowded and full of trash and there's graffiti everywhere and the grass has grown up and the windows are busted out, that's going to attract more crime. But if you clean up the neighborhood, if you mow the grass, if you scrub the graffiti, if you replace broken windows, then it's going to detract, send away crime. Imagine it this way. If we were in a neighborhood that was all run down and the houses were abandoned and we came to a house with all the windows busted out but one, how many of us would take a rock and bust out that last window? I forgot, we're good girls, but I might. I mean, what would it matter if the whole house had been abandoned? But if we were at a beautiful house that was well taken care of and well loved, how many of us would pick up a rock and throw it through a window there? None of us would. And how that applies to us is that so many of us, when we are Eeyores, we are the run-down neighborhood. We think, why does it matter if people treat me well? Why does it matter if I treat myself well? Why does it matter if I take care of myself? I'm a run-down neighborhood, and toxicity is just attracted to that in crazy ways. So the Eeyore approach is really quite dangerous for us. Eeyores assume that God just kind of tolerates me. He doesn't have what the Bible calls everlasting love for me. Response number one to our sin is Eeyore. I will never measure up, and so we live like girls who have no value. This is where many young women park. This is why teenage girls so desperately need someone to highly value them, because they gravitate towards Eeyore mentality. Response number two is we try very, very hard to earn God's love. This is me. If I can just impress him, he won't care so much about my sin. if I can just be the very best wife, the very best mom, the very best friend, the very best Bible teacher, the very best daughter, if I can just be the very, very, very best on the planet, somehow it will make up for the fact that I'm such a terrible sinner. I'm a typical firstborn achiever. Some people are type A, I'm type AA. I make to-do lists, I like to get things done, I like to achieve. I love gold stars, I love high fives, I love attagirls. In fact, if I'm not careful, I can live my whole life for that. But sometimes what I'm really trying to do is to earn acceptance from others and from God. The night before my wedding, my bridesmaids and I accidentally ran into Jason, my groom, and his groomsmen. And he acted really weird. He was nice, but he was distant, and it was strange. And I went back to my hotel room that night convinced that he didn't want to marry me. Now, I walked down the aisle the next morning because I'm not crazy. I was going to marry that boy no matter what, even if I had to trick him into it. But I was thinking that day, my wedding day, he doesn't really love me. He doesn't really want to do this. I don't know how we got here, but he doesn't want to marry me. And I remember his mom came to my room, and I said, "Do you think he's happy?" She said, "He's so happy. He loves you so much." And I was like, I just don't know. But I walked down the aisle, and I married him. And I thought our entire marriage that he didn't want to marry me. And that messes with a person. I wore myself out trying to be the best wife that had ever lived. I felt guilty anytime he did anything for me. I took everything negative as a confirmation that he didn't want to be married to me. And not that long ago, within the past year, I was just driving in my minivan. How many of you like have revival in your minivan pretty often? That's what happened. I was going to Kohl's. I was not like in the spirit in prayer or anything like that. And God just jacked me up. And all of a sudden, I could see that night again in my mind. But I could see it totally differently. Jason was freaked. But it was because he was crazy in love with me. And the weight of what was about to happen was on his shoulders, that for the rest of our lives, he had to take care of a kind of high-maintenance girl. And that he took seriously the call to provide and to disciple and to shepherd and to father our future children. And when I was just thinking about, am I going to look pretty in my dress? All of that was on his shoulders the night of our wedding. It was because he loved me so much that he acted that way. And I had never seen it that way in 15 years of marriage. Never. And I went home and he was on the couch and I was like, "Oh, sorry. I've totally seen this the wrong way. I thought you didn't love me, and it's informed everything I've ever done. And this is what my brave man, a few words, said. It's okay, baby. I love you." Cool. Good talk. But how many of you know that was so not about my marriage? Because in the days that followed, the Lord was like, "And you, baby girl, you've been trying to get a man who married you to fall in love with you. And you've been trying to get a God who died on the cross for you to accept you. From now on, you have to measure my love by the cross and my power by the resurrection. Those are how you measure my love for you. You don't measure it based on your feelings. You don't measure it based on if you were the very best person in all of humanity that day." Woo! The gospel made sense to me in a new way. What is the gospel? This is it. Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus." If you skip back a chapter to Romans 5:6-8, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for us." He did not die for you because you're a good girl. Good girls don't need saviors. He died for you while you were weak and needy and afflicted and lonely and in pain and ate up with sin. The Bible says that for one For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still what? Sinners, Christ died for us. Before you ever did anything worthy of anything, he died for you. What is the gospel? You are a sinner. The price you deserve to pay is death, but God paid the price. You did not earn it. He died for sinners. If you miss this gospel, that it's grace that makes you clean, that you don't deserve it, that God did it anyway for you, you will have a messed up faith. And can I tell you from experience, it will lead to messed up thoughts, and messed up thoughts will lead to a messed up life. It's like trying to work for a car that somebody gives you. Somebody comes to you and says, hey, baby girl, I bought you a car. Here's the keys. I paid for it. I put new tires on it. I paid the sales tax. I paid the insurance. Here's gas cards. It's yours. You can have it. And you say, man, I got to get a job to pay for that car. And no, I bought the car. It's your car. You can have it. But I gotta earn it. I gotta earn the car. No, you can have the car. I paid for the car. You can have it. Well, I need to work 24/7. I'll pay you back. No, I don't want you to pay me back. It's a gift. But I need to prove that I deserve the car. You don't deserve the car. It's a free gift. I'm giving it to you because I love you, but some of us are working ourselves to the ground trying to pay for the free gift. Let me tell you about Emily. Emily's 15 years old. She spent some time at my house this past summer because she's so stressed to the max that her mom, it's okay, baby girl, that her mom called and said, can Emily just come and stay with you? She can't cope. She was cutting. She'd been in and out of mental hospitals. I'd been to visit her in those mental hospitals several times. And you might think, well, Emily must not be a Christian. Nope. Emily loves Jesus. She has a vibrant faith. She reads her Bible. She leads a Bible study in her high school, but she's driving herself crazy trying to earn the free gift. She goes to church every time the doors are open. She's always at youth group. She's at every single event. She volunteers in every capacity she can. She's trying to be the perfect friend, the perfect girlfriend, the perfect daughter, the perfect Christian, and she's just worn out from all the striving. Some of you are Emily with a few more years under your belt. You're trying to do it all, and you're trying to be it all, and the gospel invites you to rest because you're already accepted. I'm pro-church. I'm pro-service, I'm pro-families, I'm pro-having quiet time, I'm pro-keeping your house clean, if that's your thing. I'm pro-dressing modestly, I'm pro-voting according to the Bible, I'm pro-saying the right thing, but if you are doing those things so that people will accept you, and especially if you're doing those things so that God will accept you, you are going to be exhausted by it all. Let's shift for just a minute to Isaiah 58, 2 through 4. Let me find it in my Bible. If you have your Bibles, turn to Isaiah. Sorry, I wasn't using my Bible. I was reading from my iPad. Some of you trying to read your Bibles were like, what did she just say? What verse are we in? Isaiah 58, 2 through 4. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all of your workers. This is strange because these people seek God daily. They delight to know his ways. They fasted. They're humble. And they're like, what's up, God? None of this is working. We're doing all this stuff for you. Do you see all this stuff we're doing for you, God? And it's not working. and they were trying to twist the arm of God. I do that all the time. I am a good girl, so I think you should do things this way, God. I don't deserve to suffer because I'm a good girl. And if I just toe the line, if I just pray a little longer, if I just read my Bible more, if I just do a little bit more service, then maybe I can twist the arm of God into being who I think he should be. But they were doing that while glossing over their sin. He's saying, on the day you fast, you oppress your workers. You're doing all these churchy things and you're acting sinful. They're like, yeah, I know I'm a sinner, but I sure am a good one. Look at all I do for you, God. Why is this not working? And if you're living your life like that, just in constant striving to get God to accept you or to earn his free gift, you will crash and burn. It's a lot like trying to get a man who proposed to you and showed up in a text to try to love you. He does already. Man, I wasted a lot of years trying to earn it. So we don't want to be Eeyores, weighed down by the weight of our sin, stuck and feeling like we can never get free. And we don't want to work for the free gift. So what is the alternative? We can let the beauty of the gospel, that a God so big and powerful extends grace and love to us even though we don't deserve it. The answer is that only the gospel can make up for your slack. Being a really good sinner will not close the gap between who you really are and who God really is. Only the gospel can do that. We can be grateful for the free gift instead of defeated or exhausted. What is the gospel? It's a beautiful transaction. God, I'm going to trade in the punishment I deserve of death for eternal life because of the gospel. God, I have a heart of stone, but you say you can make it a heart of flesh, so I'm going to trade it in because of the gospel. I'm weak and needy, and I'm going to own it. And I'm going to trade that in because your word says that where I'm weak, you're strong. So let's make a transaction. I'll give you my weakness. You give me your strength. I'm going to trade in my sin for your righteousness. I'm going to give you the fact that I can't get it right for the sinless life that you live, Jesus. I'm going to give you my brokenness for all things made new because of the gospel. I'm going to trade in my shame, Eeyores, for what the Bible says, no condemnation because we're in Christ Jesus. I'm going to trade in my striving for acceptance because of the gospel. But we're Indian givers, right? We make the trade and then we take it back. We make the trade and then we take it back. We make the trade and then we take it back. But because of the gospel this morning, I think it's fitting for us to make the transaction again. So I'm going to invite Jenny and her team to come back up. And we're just going to do some business. And I'm going to have you do business every time. So I once heard a preacher say that you can go to church for 30 years and just get more mean. And I think that's true. And you could probably attend 40 women's events and just get more bitter. So I don't think it's really great that we just be hearers of the word, but the Bible calls us to be doers. So if you're an introvert, believe it or not, I'm actually pretty extremely introverted. The difference between introverts and extroverts, you know, is not whether we like people. It's just what fuels us. So if you're like an extreme introvert and you already saw the questions on the table and you know you're going to have to talk to other people at some time and you're already feeling anxious and trying to like come up with your answers in your head and you know that I'm going to call you to some action step, you're like, I need to go to the bathroom for a prolonged period at this moment. Just stick with me because I really think that if we would move our feet to action, that would be good. You guys can go ahead and play whenever you're ready. So I'm going to call you to action at each step. And I think our action for today is just to wrestle with the gospel. And some of you maybe have never made this transaction. It was a great week at the Davis household. Two of my boys gave their lives to Jesus this week. It was awesome. And here's how that happened. You know, we've talked about it in there when they were in my womb. I was like, you got to give your life to Jesus. Like, as soon as you're born, give your life to Jesus. You know, like, nothing makes you more needy than as a mama knowing you can't control whether or not they're going to give their life to Jesus, and it's good. But so we've talked about it many times. And I had this idea of how I thought it would go. And so we were in the car, and my boys were fighting. And when they fight, they have to recite Romans 12:18. So they're fighting, and I say, what's Romans 12:18? Do your best to live at peace. Romans 12:18. Do your best to live at peace. They have to say it a lot. So Eli, my 7-year-old thinker, says, hey, mama, that's from Romans, right? Yep. Are those the same Romans that killed Jesus? I said, well, it was a church in Rome. And so then we have this talk about, well, can Romans go to heaven? So we talked about, it's not about if you're Roman or American or this is what you have to do to go to heaven. And I said, there's going to be this day, someday, that you're going to just, the Lord's going to impress upon you to give your life to him, and you're going to do it, and it's going to be the greatest day. And Noble, my 5-year-old, who loving Jesus is so easy for him, he said, Mama, I pray that prayer all the time. And I said, that's great. And he said, well, I want to pray it again. So we pray. And Eli, my strong-willed child, who the last time we talked about giving their lives to Jesus, said, Mom, I'm still thinking about that. I was like, okay. He said, I want to do that. So we do that. And I felt nervous, and I didn't know what to say next, so I just didn't say anything. And so Eli said, so now are we going to go get baptized? And I was like, well, your daddy's not here, so we'll work that out. So we talked about all of that. Just about an hour later, Eli would never pray out loud. And Eli said, Mama, I want to pray out loud. And I said, great, baby. Like, the fruit of the Holy Spirit was already in his life. And this is what my boy prayed. Jesus, I want to be more like you. Amen.
Oh.
He'd made the transaction. And the next day, I was just taking him to the doctor, and that night we went out to eat, and he said, Mama, tell the waiter. My sons gave their life to Jesus. Okay. And then we're going to the doctor, and he said, are you going to tell Dr. Sabia that I gave my life to Jesus? I said, yep, baby, I sure will. And he's like this little evangelist now. And you know, we were talking about, will you tell Dr. Sabia? And I said, I absolutely will, buddy. And he said, Mom, I just feel so much better. And he'd made the transaction. He traded in a life where he could not stop sinning. I mean, he sinned almost instantly after he gave his life to Jesus, but for the gospel. And that's how I knew he'd made the trade. A year ago, I was praying for Eli, and I felt like I had this vision that the weight of his sin was pushing so hard on him that it pushed him like into the ground and into the grave. And that, I was like, I got to keep praying, because that's what it's like when we haven't made the transaction. And he made the transaction. And so some of you have never done that. And so this would be an appropriate time. And I know it doesn't fit into like our Christianese schedule of doing things. We always do it like in the evening when it's dark and the mood is somber. But we're going to do it Saturday morning. But if you've never made the transaction, and you'll know, because your heart will feel like this. And you'll feel like, I cannot stay in my seat. I have no idea what she said for the last 35 minutes. But if you've never made the transaction, if you've never traded in your sin for God's righteousness, I'm going to ask you to be very brave and come forward. I'm going to call others forward in a minute. But if you just know, I've never made the transaction, would you be very brave and come forward? Eeyore, if you spend your life thinking, I'm such a failure, I will never get free, I will never get right, there's no point in repenting, there's no point in even reading my Bible, I am such a failure. If you're an Eeyore, would you be brave and come forward? I'm going to call you all up here eventually, so someone's got to move. Nobody wants to be first. There's a brave Eeyore. some of you are trying to earn the free car. You're trying to earn it. You are trying to be the best wife, mom, Christian, daughter, Sunday school teacher in the whole world. And you'll know this is you because your bones are weary. You are exhausted from the striving. You're trying to earn the free gift. Would you come forward? If you've just been striving and trying to earn it, and you think somehow the gospel is because you got to be good. And when I said there's no good girls, you thought, man, that's true, but I wish it wasn't. You're brave. Here's the question. Would you like to make a transaction? Would you like to trade in the weight of feeling like you'll never measure up for the gospel which says, that's right, you don't. But I will give you my righteousness. And would you like to trade in the striving and the exhaustion? And would you like to say, Jesus, I will measure your love by the cross and your power by the resurrection from this point forward. And if you would, we would love to pray for you. So everybody out of your seats, and we're going to pray together. Come on forward. Make a big old holy huddle. Come on, come on. Some of you in the back are like, do we actually have to move? Yes, you actually have to move. Because this is the gospel. There's nothing more powerful or more profound. And if you don't need the gospel in this minute, you're going to need it tomorrow or the next day or the next day or the next day. You're going to find yourself in Eeyore because you screwed up again. You're going to find yourself trying to earn the free car and you're so exhausted. Or maybe you're still not sure you've ever made the transaction and you're going to get in your car to leave this place and the Holy Spirit is going to mess you up in your minivan. And so that's why we got to start with the gospel. So it would be fitting that we would just thank God for the gospel and that we could sing I Need You because we're so, so needy. Jesus, we are lonely and afflicted and in pain. It's who we are. And who we are, who we've always been this side of the garden, is rotten with sin. And that is the bad news. But God, the good news is that it was never your plan B to rescue us. It was always plan A, that you would make the transaction, that you would send your perfect son to ransom us, that he would be the lamb that we could never be. And so God, thank you for the gospel. Would you stir it up in us anew? Lord, would you teach us not to be Eeyores? Help us to make the transaction for joy. Would you help us not to be strivers? Help us to make the transaction for Sabbath rest. And would you, by your grace, make us more and more like you? Your promise is that you started a good work in us and you're going to finish it. And so we don't do the work. So God, capture us with the wonder of the gospel today. It's in your holy, holy, holy name that I pray. Amen.